Before we start, before we do anything, let's take some time in prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us here today, this morning, to study your word. We ask that you would bless its reading and bless its teaching, and that we would go away strengthened, encouraged, rebuked, whatever, Lord, whatever purposes you have with your word today, would you work them in our lives? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Rob Mader. I'll be bringing God's word to you this morning. And before I introduce the text to you, I want to introduce my journey with the text to you. I was asked to preach last Saturday night as Pastor Harry dutifully discharged his responsibilities as a loving husband. And so late Sunday evening, I checked in on the text. I read through Nehemiah. I wasn't sure which chapter I was, and I flipped to chapter 3. And it was late at night, and reading the text was a bit like taking a sleeping pill. And I don't tell you this to warn you. I tell you this just to illustrate the journey I went on. So this was Sunday night. I made it a few verses in, and I dozed off, unfortunately. So Monday morning, I attacked the text again, and briefly. I got through it. At the end, I was sort of filled with dread, like, why me? But on Tuesday, I went, and on Tuesday, I looked at the text again, and there were a lot of names in this in Nehemiah chapter 3, and I read all the names, and it was a bit like looking at a really old yearbook photo, and you're scanning for faces that are familiar, and you're making out one here and one there, but I didn't really understand a lot of the names, and I was saying, why are none of these names noteworthy? Why do I not know about any of the guys in this text? On Wednesday, the ideas were starting to take shape, and I talked through it with my wife on Tuesday, and I thought, okay, I can preach this. But on Thursday, something happened. Even though I was feeling insufficient, I had a bit of writer's block for my sermons, I had my commentaries, I was listening to other sermons, preached on the exact same passage, and I don't know what it was, maybe a word here, an idea there. I was left with this resolute sense that I needed to preach this text to you, my friends, my family, and my community. It's God's word. It's here for a reason. And I was left thinking, you know, I really do have to preach this. There's a lot here for us to learn from, a lot of important things. Tim Conaway, I don't want to call him out too strongly, but I was asking the gentleman in our young adult small group to pray for me. And I mentioned that I had to preach on Nehemiah 3 and that it wasn't the easiest text. And so Tim flips open his Bible to Nehemiah 3, starts reading. And he went on that journey, which took me about a whole week. He did that journey in about 30 minutes. He was kind of staring at, okay, all right, interesting name. And by the end of the night, as he left my house, he said, when you preach on Sunday, say, we must protect this house. So he was like, you know, they're building the wall around Jerusalem, and He was fired up for the text, and this morning he came in, he looked at me, he said, I'm so excited to hear you preach. So Tim took that journey in probably 30 minutes, what took me 5 days. I hope that you take the journey in minutes and not in days like I did. So this text is about community, and there's everybody works together to build this wall. And the ideas of community started to crystallize in my mind this week as I watched what unfolded in Baltimore. Now, if you compare the events of Nepal to the events of Baltimore, Baltimore is just a drop in a bucket. It's very small, but Baltimore is not any ordinary city to me. You see, Baltimore is the city which gave my father a job, which allowed me to come to the United States of America, which gave me a home here. It's where my new citizenship is. Baltimore is the city in which my wife was born. Baltimore is where my mother earned her degree, where my sister met her husband, and where she now resides. When I first came to America, my first experience with American sports was listening to the Baltimore Orioles on an alarm clock radio in my room. It was one of those things where you had to touch the dial, and if you got it just wrong, you know, it's all static. So I was, you know, I had, you know, fine-tuned control with my finger. The first local football team to win a Super Bowl was the Baltimore Ravens. And so this week, though I have friends in Nepal who escaped the terrors of the earthquake, and I understand in my head the magnitude of what's going on there, my eyes were fixed on Baltimore. And Nehemiah must have felt the same way as he mourned for Jerusalem, the city of his fathers. He mourned because it existed in disgrace, and it was a disgrace that was caused in part by the sins of his people. The sins, and he admits in chapter 1, the sins of his father. In my heart, I wondered if maybe the city of Baltimore was reaping what it had sowed. And the city of Baltimore burned for an evening, and then the next morning people came out to clean out the mess which had been caused by teenage rioters. Pastors came out to pray together. Black men from the community stood in lines to protect the police from these angry teenagers. And it was good to see, but it felt like too little, too late, especially for those of you who know a bit more about the city of Baltimore. It's a city where things have been going in a way of decline for quite a long time. Some people think that the town of Hillsborough and surrounding areas here are going a similar route. They're heading in a direction of decline and decay. Now, are we, Crossroads, going to fix Baltimore overnight, right here or right now? No. Are we going to turn Hillsborough into a thriving community? Are you going to turn your neighborhood into a thriving community overnight? Probably not. My brothers and sisters, let's start with ourselves. Let's start with our community, our church community. Last week, I encouraged you to make decisions carefully, to play chess instead of checkers. And this week is no different. To live in a thriving community, we need to look at our lives, we need to ask important questions, and we need to pick our paths thoughtfully. Now, after reading the text today, I'm going to lay out two paths for us to take. Now, there are only two paths, but we're going to look at these two paths from three different perspectives. One is a path away from humble service and sacrifice to God, and one is a path towards it. These paths are mutually exclusive. They go in opposite directions. Now, at the end of my sermon, I may have convinced a few individuals to take the right path, but that's not my goal. As I told you last week, you are an individual who lives in a community. We all need to pick the right path. We're all going to need to take it together. We're all going to need to follow Christ together. We need to take the right path as a group, as a community. And the vitality of our church depends on this, depends upon it. Because Christ died for us, we can live humbly for God and sacrifice deeply. That's what I intend to show you today. Now let's stand and read the Word of God, as is our tradition. Nehemiah chapter 3. You'll find a folded insert in your bulletin, one sheet of paper. Nehemiah chapter 3. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho rebuilt the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasena'ah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Baana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa. But their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshana gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Paseah, and Meshullam, son of Besodeah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah. Melatiel of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Rephaiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Harumath, made repairs opposite his house, and Hattush, son of Hashbaneah, made repairs next to him. Malchijah, son of Harim, and Hashub, son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The Valley Gate was repaired by Hanun and the residents of Zanoah. They rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 500 yards of the wall as far as the Dung Gate. The Dung Gate was repaired by Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth-Hakarem. He rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. The Fountain Gate was repaired by Shalun, son of Kol-Hose, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam by the King's Garden, as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of the half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and the house of the heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Benai. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of the half-district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their countrymen under Binui, son of Henadad, ruler of the other half-district of Keilah. Next to him, Azer, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house. And next to them, Azariah, son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Binui, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner. And Palal, son of Uzai, worked opposite the angle and the tower, projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Padiah, the son of Parash, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate toward the east and projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the rooms above the corner. And between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. This is the word of God. You may be seated. I'm going to take a sip of water. In your bulletin, you'll find an outline which lays out the direction that we're going to be going as we talk about this text today. And I just want to, there's a lot here. There's a lot going on here. And so a lot of people, when they preach this text, they're going to tell you about a lot of business and leadership principles. And those people who preach that text this way are right. There is a lot there. If you look through this text and you pour through it, you'll see a division of labors. You'll see a division of supervisors. People are ruling their own specific areas. There's delegation. There's authority. There are a lot of good things going on. But today I'm going to approach it from the angle of looking at paths, and there's a lot there that we're going to see. We're going to see these three paths that we must take. That I must set myself apart for God to live in true community. We're going to see that when I live in community, I humble myself. And we're also going to see that when I live in community, I'm willing to sacrifice. So let's start with when I live, I must set myself apart for God to live in true community. So I want to point you to two things. There's the path of the self-centered and the path of the God-centered. The path of the self-centered and the path of the God-centered. Are you set apart for yourself or are you set apart for God? And we start at an interesting place in verse 1. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. Now the sheep gate was likely a place where sheep were brought into the temple, and the repairs are made. It's a very big repair around Jerusalem. We start at the north, and the repairs in this chapter go on a big counterclockwise circle, although from your perspective, counterclockwise is that way. So a big counterclockwise circle. Now, there might not be a deep spiritual significance to the fact that they started working on the sheep gate, but there's a whole cultural backdrop which you need to understand. It makes it more than just any old place for an Israelite. What's the whole point of sheep for an Israelite? Well, sheep represent two things. They represent both your separation from God and your unity with God. You may remember that Abraham was ordered to kill his son Isaac, and at the last moment, God provided a ram. Later on, when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, they were ordered to put the blood of lambs on their door frames, and lamb was part of their meal. It was their sacrificial ticket out, if you want. These baby sheep were offered in place of the firstborn, and they marked how Israel was separated from Egypt. Subsequently, lambs were sacrificed both as a reminder of God's deliverance was not truly free, it came at a cost, but that God had also indeed delivered his people and called them out. So the Israelites were separated. They couldn't just approach God in their own terms. They needed a sacrifice, but they were also united to God. God called them and cared for them. And so you'll notice something else here. When we talk about being set apart and they start working on the sheep gate, who is it that's doing the work? It's the high priest and his fellow priests. Now, who is the high priest? The high priest is a special man with special privileges, a man expected to be especially holy for God. He had access to the most set apart place in the temple, the Holy of Holies, and everything from his life and to his clothing was to show that not anyone could get into the presence of God. He had holy undergarments, a holy tunic, a holy sash, a holy turban, a holy robe, a holy ephod, a holy breastplate. God had communicated that this man was to be set apart, holy, because God is set apart. He is holy, holy, holy. And we know that we are to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. We are to be set apart. Now, on top of these holy men building this wall in this place of sacrifice, which represents God's holiness, they go ahead and they take time to do what? To the wall and to the places around the wall. They dedicate them. They dedicate or consecrate them. Now, the word that's used here is one that means to set something apart, to essentially declare it holy. They are marking these places as set apart for God, and God in his providence saw fit to include it in Holy Scripture. And I think the record will show that this is a good thing. These men set their lives, their time, their hands to do what God wanted them to do. That's a God-centered life. Have you set your life apart to serving God? Have you set your resources towards him? It's a very practical question. Or is God's plan for your time secondary to your plan for your time? Is following Jesus an optional extras? Is loving your enemies a when I get around to it proposition? Is glorifying God your primary purpose in life? Or is your purpose to glorify yourself? There's a self-centered life and a God-centered life. In Christ, we have a Savior who not only shows us how to set our lives apart for God, but he also gives us the ability to be set apart for God. When Jesus prays, "Not my will, but yours be done," and he also teaches us to pray, he teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," that's a life that's radically set towards God and not set towards selfish purposes. When Jesus prays for his followers in John 17, his disciples, he prays that they will be sanctified. And he says that they will be sanctified because he sanctified himself. What does it mean to be sanctified? You're made more like God. You're made more Christ-like. You're dying to sin and living to righteousness. Jesus died for you to be set apart. Be set apart. Do not ignore the fact that these men were set apart. And so because Christ died for us, because Christ sacrificed, and because he sanctified himself so that you could be sanctified, you can live humbly for God. You can sacrifice deeply. You can live a God-centered life. Now, the biggest thing that you can do to live for God and not live for self is to avoid the trap of pride. And that's what we see in our second point. When I live in community, I humble myself. We see the path of the proud and we see the path of the humble. The path of the proud and the path of the humble. The diagnostic question for pride is, do I think highly of myself or do I think highly of others? Am I concerned with my self-esteem or am I working on esteeming others? We look in verse 5 to see the one example of pride in this text is the leaders of the men of Tekoa. I'll read verse 5 to you again. It's important we're going to freeze here for a second. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Now, that translation is correct, but we've got a little bit of ambiguity there in the word for supervisors. Now, I'm not going to give you a Hebrew lesson, but the word there can either mean Lord or Lords. Okay, and supervisors is an NIV sort of lowercase lords translation of the text. Their supervisor, Lord or Lords. If it's Lord singular, it could be referring to God. Here's the thing. They're not really different. God had put a purpose in Nehemiah's heart. Remember that from last week? Nehemiah had this purpose, which he was willing to do all sorts of dangerous things to accomplish. He put his job at risk, his life at risk, to accomplish God's purpose in his life. His purpose and his calling was indeed from God. And so it doesn't matter whether the Tekoite leaders didn't want to follow God or they didn't want to follow Nehemiah. Both are disobedient. Both are too proud to do the work of the Lord, if you will. Can you imagine that? Too proud to work for God. Now, the men of Tekoa certainly had lots to benefit from the wall of Jerusalem being put up. They had security to benefit. They sent their men to work, that's for sure. And later we'll see, and it's somewhat funny, they send their men to do a double shift. But they're too high and mighty to get involved in the work, to put their hands into the work. We've already seen the high priests get involved in the work. But no, the leaders of the Tekoites aren't willing to do it. How does it apply to us? Well, pride is a very tricky thing, and the worst part about pride is so often you can't see it in yourself. You need someone to come alongside you and show you where you're proud. Perhaps I would say that all of you need somebody in your life who even mocks you from time to time. That's why God gave us children. I am serious about that. The children of Crossroads from 9-week-old Abigail all the way up to Claire Yu, I'll mention her name because she's in the nursery, all the way up to Claire Yu, they can show you things about yourself that you have never seen before. How impatient you are, how highly you think of yourself, like these Tekoite leaders. Here, I'll ask you a question. Are you a leader or a follower? Keep it to yourself. Now, most of us, we have an instinct. I think there's an internal instinct to think, I'm a leader. Yeah, I'm a leader. And the majority of us probably think that about ourselves. It's easy to get into pride problems, don't you see? Can you see your inner boss coming out to fix everyone else but yourself? Let's take the path of the humble instead. And we see the path of the humble in two main things. We see it in who works and where they work. Well, who works? Who's doing this work? We read a lot of names. And if you're stuck on the names, you maybe miss some of these cool details. Who's doing the work? Who's building walls, this rugged work? Goldsmiths. In verse 8 and verse 31, we see these goldsmiths, these men who are tasked with dealing with a precious metal, a precious and gentle metal. These are not iron workers, they're goldsmiths. In verse 8 and 31, we see that the goldsmiths are working on the wall. In verse 8, we see that perfume makers are working on the wall. They didn't say, I'm a perfume maker, I don't really know how to build a wall. No, they go to the work. The high priests and the Levites, we see that in verse 1 and in verse 17. These are men whose primary calling on their life is to do the work of the church, to do these sacrificial things. They're not construction workers. They're not laborers. They are essentially the priests of Levites, the priests of Israel. They mediate between man and God. That's their job. But they're out there working on the wall. There was a cool note at the end of verse 12. Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. Don't have sons to do the work? Bring your daughters. They could have said, nope, we're women. We don't do this. We're not going to build this wall. I'm sure culturally, they're the only women working on the wall that we see. I'm sure culturally they could have claimed an exception for themselves, but they didn't. Verses 5 and 27, we see that the Tekoite men do double duty. They're not too proud to do double duty. And then in verse 29, we see that even guardsmen, the people who are watching the gates, are helping to build up the gates, the doors and bars and bolts. We see a humility there. Everybody is in. They're involved. And they work all the same, although we do have a note about one who works zealously. But in the next chapter, we see that they are all working with all their hearts. They put aside their differences, whether it's economic differences, whether it's skill differences. I'm sure some of them were more skilled than others. They're able to work together and put aside their differences. And so last week, I told you that God was going to equip you for all the work that you had to do in his kingdom. But sometimes you're going to be asked by God to do work which doesn't really necessarily fit into areas that you think you're strong. You're going to have to do something that perhaps isn't tasteful for you. Maybe pick up some rocks, get your hands dirty, or something else. I don't know exactly what God is calling you individually to do. And where do they work? This is the second place that I think you see a little bit of humility coming into focus. They work outside their houses. They work in the areas that are closest to them. The priests go outside their house and they work on the wall right by where their house is. And this is one way that pride kicks us out of serving God. When we think that, well, I can't serve God here. I need to go somewhere else. If God sends me on a mission, surely it's going to be to Ecuador or Jamaica or Uganda, Philadelphia, or heaven forbid, Camden. You think you got to go. No. God's work for you starts with loving your neighbor as yourself, with working right in your neighborhood, in your community. And just a hint, that might include your actual physical neighbors too. Get to know them. Get to love them. Humility, some people have a false conception of humility. Humility does not mean thinking that you're an absolute wretch and shriveling up into a ball and never getting involved. If you say, I don't bring anything to the table in that area, like I'm not suited for that mission. I can't help out there. I'm not gifted. A lot of the time, some of the time that may be true, and some of the time you do have to say, no, I can't serve there. That's not an area where I can serve helpfully. But some of the times when people say, I bring nothing to the table, and last week we listed out a few of those people. We were talking about Moses. I referenced John Calvin briefly. He was asked, people were like, you need to be a preacher. And he's like, I don't feel like doing it. I just want to study and write. I don't want to be your pastor. Saying you bring nothing to the table is false humility most of the time. And false humility even though it looks like humility, is actually a form of pride. So once again, humility does not mean thinking you're absolutely worthless and shriveling up into a ball. Saying you bring nothing to the table is false humility, which is a form of pride. The most humble, interestingly enough, are the hardest workers. The most prideful, the Tekoite leaders, are doing the least. One of the key defining traits of those on the path of righteousness, on God's path, moving towards unity and closeness with God, is their humility. And we're not just left with all the whole community who throws their life into this task, but in Christ, in the New Testament, we have humility on full display in Jesus Christ. And listen to the extent to which the one that you call your Lord and Savior was willing to be humbled. Listen to this from Philippians chapter 2 as we're encouraged. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Remember, esteeming yourself or esteeming others. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The next part talks about how Jesus is exalted, but that's what I wanted to focus in, how Jesus is humbled. Think of what Christ could have done, and rightly so. He could have not come in a human body, but with the full presence of God, and just asked us to serve him. Build me a pyramid, a monument. Chisel my words on that mountain over there. You have displeased me, mortal. Zap. He could have done that, but the Jesus we get is so far from that. He humbled himself. If Jesus, the one we call Lord, the one we call God, was willing to humble himself, how much more then should we be willing to dig into the work that God has prepared for us to do, no matter how messy, no matter how little recognition we get? Because Christ died for us, we can live humbly for God and sacrifice deeply. Now, working with humility is not just something you do on a whim. Today I'm going to be humble. No, it takes persistence and perseverance. It takes sustained sacrifice. And that's what we see in our third point today. When I live in community, I am willing to sacrifice. When I live in community, I'm willing to sacrifice. Now, we're talking about two paths here. We're going to talk about the path of the getter and the path of the giver. We live in a world of people who are trying to get. Can you imagine if the wall builders were getters, trying to get time, money, recognition for themselves? There's something that I call the jogging phenomenon that would have occurred if these builders were getters. Whenever I go jogging, and maybe some of you do the same thing, I jog harder and I push myself closer to the limit if other people are watching. Anybody? I'd like other people to think that I'm a better runner than I actually am. So if I'm jogging and somebody's walking the other way, you know, stand up straight, double my tempo, go twice as fast. And the moment I round the corner, the moment I'm out of sight, slow down. And I take it at a walking place. I'm tempted to slow to a leisurely trot. How else am I going to save up the energy to run the next time I see another person? We do that too, don't we, my brothers and sisters? You know, we when people are watching, we can fake being wholehearted and loving people and genuinely interested and I care about you. And the moment they're out of sight, we're like, oh, that person is such a pain. It's true. It's not flattering for us, but it's true. I think, no offense to the teenage boys in the room, but middle school and high school boys have exemplified this jogging phenomenon the best for me. They're at church. They're polite. They're well dressed, And maybe you've seen or heard about this. You can get in first-person shooter games, and you have your console, and you have your headset on, and you're talking with people and playing a game with them, and you're pretty much anonymous. You just have a username, and so you can say things to people, and they'll never find you. They'll never know who you are. So you can say whatever you want. It's like the old joke: What do you call your deaf teacher? Anything you want. It's like that. When people aren't watching, when there's anonymity, our true inner ugly self comes out. It's the path of the getter. People who just want to seem like they're good. They want people to think that they're good. They don't actually want to be good. And Jesus warns those who do good things just to get ahead. They do good things just when it's convenient. In Matthew 6, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." He says this as well: "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Take instead of the path of the getter, the path of the giver, the sacrificial path. These people in this chapter were not getters. They were indeed givers. They were giving up their time. They were giving up their money. They were using their talents. They were being truly sacrificial. As you were standing here, I'm sure some of you thought, "Oh boy, it was hard reading this chapter, reading all those details." Well, imagine how much harder to actually do all the work. Chapter 4 tells us, and I mentioned this earlier, it tells us that they worked at this work with all their heart. They had full commitment. They weren't just working hard when people were watching. They worked at it with their hearts. They put their hearts on the line. And the next chapter, and I don't want to, no spoiler alerts here, but they started to lose their strength to work more. They were working full out, all in, full commitment. They get the wall halfway, and Sanballat next week is going to show up, and he's gonna criticize the Israelites. He's going to tell them that a fox could crumble their wall. They gave in. They poured their lives in the face of danger, opposition, critique. And you know what? None of the people in this chapter, almost none of them, as far as I know, receive recognition these days. When we think of people in the Bible, we're aware of some of the big names, some of the good guys, you know, Moses, David, Solomon, Jesus, Paul. We know about them. And we also know about the bad guys. In fact, we know about the bad guys more than the good guys. We know Goliath, Saul. We know all those bad guys, right? Pharaohs. How many of you knew about Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah? Or maybe it's the other way around. It's the gate guardsman. And how do you know about him and how he worked his heart out for the Lord? We may not know his name, but you know what? His name is recorded in God's word. If his name is in God's word, surely God knows him as well. When you give out of love, sometimes you're not going to be recognized by man. Sometimes you're not going to have a big media circus around your acts of service. But God knows what you've done. Jesus says as much. God knows whether you put your heart into something. God knows. And he wrote, and these men's names were written down in the Bible. And I hope further along they're written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. If we think about giving, Christ gave for us. He's the one who gave us the most. We are able to love because he first loved us. We're able to flee from temptation because he was tempted in every way as we are and yet was without sin. Christ built more than a wall. He built the church. The stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus says this about giving, about sacrifice. He says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth," this was in John, we just read this, "unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Sacrificial work. If anyone would come after me, Jesus says as well, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The life of a Christian is a daily act of self-denial, of working to give rather than working to get. And arguably one of the communities that was most impacted by Christ giving himself was the early church. And they devoted themselves, in Acts 2, to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belonging and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They were giving. Might we Crossroads be devoted to sacrificial living more and more? Because Christ died for us, we can live humbly for God, and we can sacrifice deeply. We're coming soon now to a time of the Lord's Supper, to a time of communion, and perhaps you feel at this point like you're taking the wrong path, that you are proud, that you've been living for yourself, that you've been spending your life trying to get until you can't get any more. If that's true of your heart, if you've been taking the wrong path, well, that is indeed bad news. You're walking on a path away from God. But there's hope for you. There's always a chance to turn. The good news of the cross is that we can turn to Christ and be saved. We can confess our sins to him, and he will forgive us. The gospel is God's power for your salvation. If you realize that Christ is your only hope, come, take, eat, and drink. We are a family united by this one meal, walking together on one path. In my teen years, we used to sing these words about the path that we were walking together, about the one path that Christians were on together, and I hope these words in conclusion will be a blessing to you. They stuck with me. We used to sing, one heart, one spirit, one voice to praise you. We are the body of Christ. One goal, one vision, to see you exalted. We are the body of Christ. And to this we give our lives. We give our lives to see you glorified. One heart, one spirit, one voice to praise you. We are the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Nehemiah chapter 3. We thank you for a community that went all in for serving you. We thank you for a community that was God-centered, that was willing to do God's work. Thank you for a community that was willing to be humble, in a community that was willing to be sacrificial. Lord, might we be a God-centered, humble, sacrificial community. Might Crossroads be a community that works together, each man shoulder by shoulder. Might we work together. Might we be unified. Might we follow after you, Lord. We ask that you would bind us together. Bind us together in Christ. Would we find our identity in him, not in our race or in our profession or in our gifts, but find our identity in you, Christ. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.